to be when he grew up. He said he wanted to be a preacher. And his teacher said, "Well, that's fine. Why do you want to be a preacher?" He said, "Oh man, they got the best job. Three things I like about being a preacher. First of all, they sit up in the front and they get to look out and see all their friends. And the second thing is they're up there a long way away, so their mother can't pinch them if they wiggle. And the third thing is they only have to work one day a week." And I was thinking about that this morning as I was reading over something that was written by a bishop in the 3rd century whose name was Cyprian. He was bishop of the church at Carthage. And having nothing to do one afternoon, he wrote a letter to a young friend of his named Donatus. And this is what he said in his letter to his friend Donatus. "This is a cheerful world as I see it from my garden under the shadows of my vines. But if I were to ascend some high mountain and look out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. Brigands on highways, pirates on the sea, armies fighting, cities burning. In the amphitheaters, men murder men to please applauding crowds. Selfishness and cruelty and misery and despair under all roofs. It's a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world." Now, not much has changed since the 3rd century, has it? It's still an incredibly bad world. And if I were to ask you for a list of things that you would use to support that contention, your list would probably have some of the same things on it that mine did. As Christians, we know that it's a wicked and bad world because it's full of bad people. And for the world to have any hope of changing, people have to change. One of the legitimate questions today, friends, is whether people in fact ever do really change. After Napoleon was overthrown and the Bourbons were restored in the beginnings of the 19th century, someone looked at them after they had returned to the throne and to the palace at Versailles and said, "Look at the Bourbons. They have forgotten nothing and they've learned nothing." Sometimes it seems that that's the way it is with us. We forget nothing and we learn nothing. So maybe it's hopeless. Maybe there is no prospect for change in the world because maybe there's no prospect for change in people. But have you noticed something? One of the recurring themes of literature and art is that life is a journey and we're all on the way to someplace. And in this journey, the hero always undergoes trials and difficulties. He meets with great adversity. And then through that adversity and the pain, the hero learns and he grows and he changes. You could cite several instances from your own reading and your own experience. You would probably tell me about Scrooge in Dickens' A Christmas Carol. He was taken by the ghost of Christmas past, present, and future on journeys backwards and forwards in time. And through the pain and the adversity of those experiences, Scrooge changed dramatically. The first novel that was ever written, Don Quixote de la Mancha by Cervantes, is the story of a long journey in which Don Quixote has all kinds of things happen to him. It's a consequence of the pain. He changes. Paul speaks of some of those same things in Scripture. We would be reminded of Bunyan, of course, in writing Pilgrim's Progress, where the pilgrim undergoes change as a consequence of the trips that he takes. We've seen an example of it recently on television. Now, I know that none of you watch Lonesome Dove because at the high level of spirituality that this group has reached, you were studying your Bibles. But I myself, with Marcia, watched every single minute of Lonesome Dove. And that was basically, you know, the whole story of the cattle drive organized in Texas and moving north to Montana is a metaphor just an opportunity for the author to get a group of people together, introduce us to those characters, send us on another one of these journeys, just like Quixote's journey, and in the process of going through all sorts of testing and difficulties, a very dangerous trip, they undergo change. The characters undergo change. You remember the character that Tommy Lee Jones plays. At the end, he acknowledges his illegitimate son in a very halting and poignant moment, and he gives him his horse and his grandfather's watch. He has changed. He's been changed by the difficulty and by the pain of the experience of living. I noticed parenthetically that if the author is really doing his job in one of those intense times, he gets us to live through the same experiences that the characters are going through. So the women, of course, live through the same experiences that the women in that episode did, where, Laurie is sheltered by the character that is played by Duval. She's rescued and she is protected. Women need to be cherished and rescued and protected. The men, of course, if we were going to confess this, let's don't tell the women, but if we were going to confess, the scene we like best is where you pistol whip the bartender. Because we have got some surly waiters in our experience, you see. And have you ever wanted to just have a guy say, "You broke my nose, man"? I said, "Right," and I did it on purpose, too. So we learn through literature and art of a great need in our lives, of this need to change and grow, to become something that we are not. Now, we know that that process is painful, but we're all caterpillars yearning to become butterflies. Now, this is no surprise to Christians, because one of the great themes of Scripture is based on this incessant searching that man goes through for meaning in his life, for purpose in his life, to discover why we are here and what it is that we're meant to be. And having discovered what we're meant to be, what it is that we're meant to do. R.C. Sproul has been discussing that some this weekend. All of this is played out on a great stage, like the one that's described in the book of Job, of course. And the actors are God and Satan and man. And man in his lostness instinctively knows that he needs a power outside of himself to enable himself to overcome the adversity of life and to discover who he is. And then, having discovered that, to develop that oneness with the outside power. Well, we're, however, also like the young boy in Marjorie Kennan Rawlings' great novel, The Yearling. Do you remember the closing scene in either the movie or the book, where the boy has had to shoot his fawn, and he runs away, and his father comes, and he restores him to the family again. And as he is holding him, he says, "Son, you think I've gone back on you, but sometimes it's just life that goes back on you." And in this great journey that we're all embarked upon together, we subconsciously see ourselves in these characters. We kind of like it better when we can do it vicariously, because we don't mind suffering a little bit with them. But when it's actually happening to us, it's not nearly so much fun. We know that pressure is God's growth tool, and that he breaks our wills in order to sustain our spirits. But we occasionally need some reassurance that God is really in control and that everything is going to turn out all right. Because there are times during the day-to-day living that we have reason to doubt whether, in fact, God is in control and whether things are going to turn out all right. Now, God provides this reassurance for us in passages like the one we're going to look at this morning in the life of Joseph. It's a passage that proclaims, in the midst of all of the pain and the pressure of a bad world, that God is using that very badness to accomplish his purposes and to change people and make them what he intended for them to be. Now, we need to make a deal with each other before we begin. No fair copping out. For the next 30 minutes, no fair copping out. I'm going to give you an example of a cop-out from a very popular book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Some of you have read the book. There's some good things in the book. But the major premise of that book is terribly flawed, because Rabbi Kushner, who wrote it, basically says that bad things happen to good people because God can't help it. God is not fully in control of His universe. There are things that are outside the scope of God's power. This is a quote from the book. Learn to love God and forgive Him despite His limitations. That's a cop-out. And we're going to have to confront this directly here in just the next few minutes. So whatever else you allow your mind to do, don't allow it to go down that rabbit trail, because that's a lie. As we look at Genesis 44 and 45 together, we'll find the assurance that God is in control and is in the business of changing people. Now, let's remember that God uses real people's lives, and the technique that He's going to use here is the same one that He uses very frequently in Scripture. And that is, He takes a small incident from the life of a person or a group of people, and He blows that up. He magnifies it. He expands the size of it. He takes it from 4x5 to poster size so that we can see the details of it. Marcia and I saw the Georgia O'Keeffe show recently, and if she's one of your favorite painters, you know that one of the things that she did marvelously well is take a small part of a flower and blow it up to huge size so that you see a flower the way you've never seen it before. Philippe de Montebello did the narrative as you walk through the gallery. And this is a quote from Georgia O'Keeffe in regard to that flower. She said, "Nobody sees a flower because it's so small. And to see it takes time, like having friends takes time. And we haven't time. So I will paint it big, and they will be surprised into taking time to look at it. And even busy New Yorkers will take time to see what I see in flowers." Isn't that good? See, God is going to blow this up big, so even busy people like Houstonians, Presbyterians, will take time to look at it. Now, let's remember what we have been talking about in the life of Joseph. Joseph, as a young man, was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. Through a series of extraordinary events, he became the prime minister of Egypt. His brothers have come before him now as a consequence of a famine that has spread throughout the land, and they have to buy grain from him in order to avoid starvation. He is putting them through a series of tests to see how their hearts are. In the first test, he sends them back to Canaan with grain, but having kept one of their brothers, he insists that the other brother who stayed behind, Benjamin, who is his own full brother, be brought back to him. They're very concerned about that because their old father Jacob has said that if I were to lose Benjamin as I lost Joseph, because Benjamin thinks Joseph has been killed, if I were to lose Benjamin, I myself would die of sorrow. So they have gone back, persuaded their father that they need to come back and confront this governor of Egypt, and they don't know it's their long-lost brother Joseph. We've got to confront this man from Egypt who speaks to us so harshly, and Joseph all the while, you remember, has been speaking to them through an interpreter in Egyptian, so they don't know that he is their brother. Just before they're being sent back for the second time, Joseph invites them to his home, gives them a big banquet, and then he prepares them for the second test. The test is going to involve a tiny silver cup. Let's look at it together in chapter 44, verse 1 of the book of Genesis. Now, Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. That's the silver they've bought to buy the grain with. He's returning that to them. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack. That's Benjamin, his only full brother. And along with the silver, for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver and gold from your master's house? If any one of your servants is found to have done it, he will die. And the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves." They said, "There is no way we have done what you have accused us of doing. And if you just look through all of this stuff, and if you find that silver cup, well, we'll pay the supreme penalty for it. Whoever finds it will die, and we'll all become slaves of your master." "Very well," said the steward, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave," speaking for Joseph. "The rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes, and they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Now, this was a small silver cup. This is a little thing, a trivial thing. But it's in the trivial things of life that we are most vigorously tested. Joseph wanted to see whether his brother's attitude of heart had changed. And he's going to put them through two tests with this silver cup. One, a horizontal test to see what their attitude toward God was. A vertical test, rather, toward God. And then a horizontal test to see what their attitude toward man was. Now, the story of the cup is very simple. They leave at dawn. First thing in the morning, they're on their way back to Canaan. They've loaded their beasts. They're headed out of town. Joseph has secretly had his steward hide his cup in the grain sack of the youngest brother, Benjamin. And then he has him go back and catch them about halfway out of town with his cock and bull story about how they've stolen his cup from him. And the brothers are absolutely indignant. "No, sir, that is absolutely false. We'll pay any price if you find that silver cup in any of our luggage. So you just help yourself. You look through the whole thing and just see what you find." And so the steward, very cleverly, begins, he having hidden it, he knows exactly where it is. He begins with the oldest one's grain sack first. And he dumps out the oldest ones and he looks through it. And the brothers say, "See, we told you there's nothing there." And then he goes to the second and he dumps his sack and he looks, "See, nothing there either. You're just wasting your time." And the steward goes on and on. And the farther he goes, the better the brothers feel until he gets to Benjamin's sack. And he opens that one up. And they're saying to each other, "Boy, one more sack and we're out of here and headed home." And he pouts, "Oh, what is this?" Have you ever been through customs and had the guy find something in your luggage? You know, even if it's just dirty socks, your heart just sinks. And the guy says, "What is this?" Nothing to declare, eh? The silver cup. Their only response, they were thunderstruck. Could Benjamin have really stolen that cup? Benjamin says, "No, I didn't take it." They tore their robes in the Middle Eastern gesture of deep mourning. And the steward says, "You guys are under arrest. Come on back to the governor's house and we'll see what he's going to do with you." 14. Joseph was still in his house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves on the ground before him. I guess so. Joseph said to them, "What is this that you've done?" He's still speaking Egyptian now, speaking through an interpreter. "Don't you know that a man like me can find out things by divination?" He's a famous dream interpreter, as you know. And Judah, who is the spokesman for the brothers, said, "What can we say? What can we say to my Lord? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." Now the first test that Joseph is putting them through is to see whether they have changed enough that when bad things happen, to see God's hand at work in their lives. Do you notice the first thing that pops out at you about what Judas says is, we are innocent. How can we prove our innocence? And then he catches himself and he says, God has uncovered our guilt. Now, what is that? There's a juxtaposition between innocence and guilt. They didn't steal the cup, but he says, God has uncovered our guilt. I was talking to a man in prison a couple of years ago, and he said, you know, I am in prison for 15 years for something I didn't do. That's mostly what all the inmates tell you. There's nobody in the whole Texas system that has ever done wrong. He just happens to be up there because he's had bad luck. But then this guy said something interesting. He said, I'm in prison for something I didn't do. I'm innocent. But he said, I'm guilty of a whole bunch of other stuff they didn't find out about. And so it's just that I should be here. God has found me out, this guy said to me. That's exactly what Judah is saying to Joseph, the governor. I'm innocent of stealing the cup, but God has found out about some other things that I'm guilty of. One of the reasons I believe, friends, that God allows bad things to happen to good people is so that we will come before Him and cry out, Lord, I'm innocent. I am innocent. So that He can then say to us, are you really? Are you really? Even those of us who seem to be the best can be secretly guilty of despising the work of Christ and the claims of Christ in our lives. This is what F.B. Meyer has said by way of illustration. A preacher of the gospel was once speaking to an old Scotchwoman. She was commonly regarded as one of the most devout and respectable people in that part of the country. He was impressing on her, however, her need for Christ. At last, with tears in her eyes, she said, Oh, sir, I've never missed a Sabbath. I've read my Bible. I've prayed and done good deeds, and I've done all that I knew how to do. And now you mean to tell me this is all for nothing? And he answered, Well, you have to choose between trusting in these and trusting in the redemption which God offers you in Christ. You cannot have both if you're content to part company with your own righteousness. The Lord will give you His. But if you cling to your Bible reading and Sabbath keeping and good deeds, the Lord's righteousness cannot be yours. It was quite a spectacle, he said afterwards, to see the old woman's face. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack, the seemingly innocent one. For some time she sat in silence, her elbows on the table, her face buried in her hands, a great struggle going on within. At length the tears began to stream from her eyes. And lifting up her clasped hands to heaven, she cried, My God, they were all for nothing. In a moment she was on her knees and had accepted Christ as her Savior. And said Meyer, It's when the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, the seemingly innocent one, that he too is brought to the feet of Christ. Sproul talked about that yesterday. If you were there, you heard him speak of the externals counting for nothing. The only time the externals become fruit is when the heart is right. And the only time the heart is right is when it's totally in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when Sabbath keeping, coming to church, that's wonderful, an expression of the fruit. Bible reading, wonderful, an expression of the fruit. But if it's just an external thing, then we're like the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs. Good looking on the outside, dead men's bones on the inside. Well, it was at the place where the brothers' own sense of self-righteousness, like the old woman, and their own sense of self-confidence was broken that they were ready to be healed, to receive the forgiveness and the healing that the Lord had provided through Joseph. And, of course, for us, it's when we say with Judah, the Lord has found me out. When we're able to make confession instead of making excuses, that's when we can really appreciate what David meant when he said, A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God sometimes changes hearts by breaking them. But the good news is he always puts them back together again. Let's watch and see how he does that in the lives of Judah and his brothers. They had passed the first test, the test of the silver cup. They had changed enough to see the hand of God at work in their lives. So when bad things were happening to them, instead of blaming God, they took responsibility for themselves. And instead of making excuses, they made confession. Now let's look at test number two. In test number two, Joseph is going to put Benjamin in the same helpless position that he was in 20 years before and see if the brothers will throw him to the wolves the way they threw Joseph to the wolves 20 years before. Now, before we look at what Judah and the brothers do, let's think about the position they're in, because this is real-time stuff now. Remember, they don't know that Joseph, this governor, is their brother. All they know him for is the governor of Egypt. They know he's the master of Egypt, that he has unlimited power, literally the power of life and death over them. They know that he has very strange mood swings. They know that he is a man who accused them of being spies. They know that he can deal with all of them as thieves if he chooses to do so. And in the Middle East, that usually consists first of amputating some body part, a thumb or a hand, or maybe cutting off the nose, branding the forehead as thief, then being beaten, and then being a slave for life in Egypt, which is no joke. And for all they know, Benjamin is guilty. Now, these men are not dumb. None of them are eager to become martyrs. All of them want to go home to their wives and their families. But then Judas steps forward and on his behalf and theirs delivers a speech that Leopold described as one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. It stands unexcelled. Barnhouse said of this, "It's the most moving address in all the Word of God." I want to read this to you from the Living Bible so that we can get something of the contemporary flavor of what Judah now says to Joseph. Joseph has told him that only the man who stole the cup will have to stay. That's Benjamin. Rest of you free to go. And then Judah stepped forward and said, "Sir, let me say just this one word to you. Be patient with me for a moment, for I know you can do me in an instant as though you were Pharaoh himself. Sir, you ask us if we had a father or a brother, and we do. He's an old man. Our brother is dead. He alone is left of our mother's children, and his father loves him very much. You said to us, bring him, and so we have. But he said, if you bring him and don't bring him back, I will die of grief and of pain. And then my father said, bring him home. My first has been doubtless torn to pieces. I've never seen him since. If any harm befalls him, I shall die with sorrow. And now, sir, if I go back to my father and the lad is not with us, seeing that our father's life is bound up with his life, when he sees the boy is not with us, our father will die. And we will be responsible for bringing down his gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Sir, I pledged my father that I would take care of him, and I told him, if I don't bring him back to you, I shall bear the blame forever. Please, sir, let me stay here as slave instead of the lad, and let the lad return with his brothers. For how shall I return to my father if the lad is not with me? I cannot bear to see what that would do to him." You know, when I first read that, what my first thought was? I said, that's a misprint. That cannot be a speech delivered by Judah. You remember who Judah was back in chapter 38? This is the same Judah who, when they were about to kill their brother Joseph, when he was a young lad of 17, said, "Don't kill him, sell him. Let's make some money out of the deal. Take the dreamy punk and sell him into slavery and let every day be living death for him." This is the same Judah who watched for 20 years as every day this same old, aged father suffered over the loss of his beloved son Joseph. 20 years of living a lie, of covering up, of being so calloused and cowardly that he never said one word to his dad about Joseph being alive. He never went and said, "Father, we lied. We sold him into slavery. Let's go to Egypt and get him back." For 20 years he lived that lie, locked in a conspiracy of silence with his guilty brothers. His old heart had gotten so hard with theirs, until finally God said, "That's enough." And Judah, with the rest of the brothers, is the same Judah who fell into the hands of the living God. And he is so totally changed that when the supreme moment of crisis comes, and this terrible governor seizes his brother Benjamin with one hand and flings open the door of freedom with the other and says, "Go!" This same Judah steps forward and says, "Let my brother go and do it to me." That's what Jesus said on the cross. We're the guilty ones. We're the ones who deserve to hang there. And he stepped before God and said, "Let my brother go and do it to me." Judah. Well, the tests are passed. The prophecy's fulfilled. All the pent-up emotion of 20 years burst from the great heart of Joseph. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 45. Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that his brothers heard him, and the Egyptians also, and the Pharaoh's household. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. For the first time, they've heard this man say a word in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's Ani Yosef. Can you imagine how they must have felt about that? There are these 12 brothers, 11 standing in front of the one. Until that instant, they thought that he was just the governor of Egypt. And suddenly, in Hebrew, he says, Ani Yosef. I can just see Reuben saying out of the corner of his mouth, "He speaks Hebrew and he says his name is Joe." They still don't believe it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And in Hebrew, that's the word for "come close so that I can touch you and embrace you." "Come close to me," he said. "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Don't be distressed or angry with yourself for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine. For the next 5 years there will be no plowing or reaping, but God sent me ahead to preserve a remnant on earth to save your lives." In this great passage, he mentions the name of God 4 times. God sent me. God sent me. God sent me. God made me Lord over all of Egypt. He says, "Go and tell my father. Tell him to come back and bring his flocks. I'll protect you and provide for you. There's 5 years of famine left." Verse 12, he said, "You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin. It's really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and bring him down here quickly." And then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and he wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and he wept over them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with them. Boy, I'll bet they had some kind of talk. Would you have loved to have been an Egyptian fly on the wall to hear that conversation? 20 years. "Joseph, how did it happen? Tell us the story." He said, "Sit down, you're not going to believe it. Let me tell you what God has been doing in my life all of these years, for 20 years. In Genesis 50, one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture, Genesis 50, 20, Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." When all these bad things were happening. But do you see the first thing Joseph does after he tells them to come close and he gives them this reassurance? He says, "Don't be angry with yourselves. God's been in control of this all of the time." Has it been your experience, Christian friend, that the hardest person to forgive is yourself? when you've come before the throne of grace and God has forgiven you, will you get down off of your own back and forgive yourself? Will you believe that the blood of Christ really covers it all? Joseph said, don't be angry with yourselves. The mystery is fully revealed to the brothers. God's been behind it all the time. Easy to see in somebody else's life, but it's hard to see in our own, isn't it? Bad things do happen to good people. Does that mean that God is out of control? Here's what Chuck Colson has to say about his own personal experience. It was not my success that God used to enable me to help those in prison. All my achievements meant nothing. The real legacy of my life has been my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. It is not what we do that matters, but what a sovereign God chooses to do through us, a God who is in control. God doesn't want our success. He wants us. He doesn't demand our achievements. He demands our obedience and our trust. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of paradox, where through the ugly defeat of a cross, a holy God is utterly glorified. Victory comes through defeat, and healing through brokenness. That's it. Healing through brokenness. Friends, I have to tell you, I don't like that very much. But that's the way God runs His universe. Well, we began by saying that we live in a wicked, bad world. It's wicked and it's bad because of bad people that live in it. People like you and me. For the world to get better, people are going to have to change. God knows that, and He uses even the bad things that happen to good people to work His will. Joseph was one of those good people to whom bad things happen. And Jesus was another. Isaiah says, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with His stripes, we are healed. You know, this has been a good passage for a weekend when our church has been hosting a renewal conference, because for there to be renewal and restoration as there was in the lives of the brothers, there has to be conviction and repentance and a desire for healing, and all of that means change. Old Judah, hard-headed, hard-hearted Judah. He was changed from a renegade to a patriarch, from an enemy of God to the family of God. So with us. Paul said in Romans, you've gotten peace with God through what Christ has done for you. We're no longer at war with God. From enemy to family. Isn't that good news? No wonder they call that the gospel. How did that happen? Oh, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. With Joseph as His instrument, God changed Judah so completely that he became an ancestor, if you read about it in Matthew, an ancestor of David and of Jesus the Messiah. Judah. So when you wonder if a bad world can be changed, remember that to change the world, you've got to change people. And God always does that one person at a time. Dr. Johnson said, make of yourself an honest man, and you may therefore be certain that there's at least one less scoundrel in the world. Would you like a three-word prayer if you're serious about this? Don't pray this unless you really mean it, because God honors this prayer. Lord, change me. Two words as we close, one of encouragement, one of reminder. For those who really want to change, here's a word of encouragement. The power to change comes from God. Ask for it, and you will receive it. And for those who are changing and are in pain, let's help each other to remember that the power to endure the pain of change also comes from God. That power has a name, and the name is Jesus. Cyprian wrote a letter to Donatus in the 3rd century. He said it was a bad world. But he closed with a paragraph that brings great encouragement to my heart this morning. He said, "I have discovered in the midst of all of the evil of the world a quiet and holy people who have discovered a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world." These people, Donatus, are the Christians. And I am one of them. Praise God. Let's thank Him. Father, this morning, we thank You that we can go by the name of Christian. This is a bad world, Lord, and bad things happen to good people. Thank You for this passage from the life of Joseph that reminds us that You use those bad things in Your way and in Your providence and in Your time to bring us to Yourself. Teach us and hold us. Keep us and grow us, Father. We trust You for that in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. Amen.